In Psalm 40, David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. God has been merciful to us, and the very cry of those who have received mercy are the praises, the new song that he's put in our heart. This is our opportunity to sing the new songs of redemption, of God's kindness and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Well, Father, what a sweet introduction is ours as we sing this song, for our introduction into the very grace in which we stand, in which, Lord God, we have been saved, in which we will be sanctified and ultimately perfected and stand in your very presence. The foundation and ground of it all is this fairest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, chief among 10,000. Lord, who is full of grace and full of glory, full of majesty, full of mercy, full of deity, full of humanity, and yet without sin, our apostle and high priest of our faith, our Savior and our shepherd, our door, our light, our life. Lord, we come in his blessed, perfect, unique, saving name this morning and ask, Lord God, that you would stir up our hearts into a lively faith, Lord God, into a grateful appreciation of the mercies that are ours in Christ Jesus, of the astonishing and amazing privilege that we have this morning as your blood-bought, purchased people to come into your holy presence and call upon your name together and have the confidence that you hear us and that, Lord God, we are very dear to you as your very own sheep whom you have brought to yourself through your Son. Lord God, we are grateful that you forgive us all our sins. For Jesus' sake, we thank you, Lord God, that though our sins have been many, yea, that we would confess as with David, they have gone over our head, and Lord, that they would sink us into hell itself, were we to bear them ourselves. Lord God, we are so grateful for your sent Son who bore them in his own body on the cross, that this day we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that this day we might draw near to you, that this day we might have the confidence, indeed the life of your Spirit within us, enabling us to address you as Father, confident that you will give us daily every grace and mercy we need, and even the grace and mercy this day, to offer up acceptable sacrifices of thanks, to offer up acceptable sacrifice of the incense of our prayers on behalf of one another for our own felt needs. And Lord, for those things of which we are not mindful of, how weak we are, how sinful we are, how, Father, we cannot take a step apart from your help and grace, and how we shall not persevere without your mercy to us. Oh, Lord God, we are grateful for all of these blessings. And we are grateful for the privilege, Lord, of being able to come near together, to partake in the table of Christ, to remember Jesus crucified for sinners, Jesus buried and resurrected, Jesus reigning and Jesus coming again in power and glory, consummating all things, whereby all will be brought under his feet. And, O God, we come at the feet of Christ, we come into your presence, rejoicing in the King of glory, Jesus Christ, desiring that he would reign more fully in our own hearts and souls, that, Lord God, we would be more faithful in our following of him, more trusting of his care, more confident, Lord God, of his strength and power, Lord, more delighted in his fellowship with us. Help us, Lord, as we worship this morning. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we consider the Word of God, we're going to move briefly for at least a week out of the Gospel of John, having come to the end of John chapter 10. And I want us to go to another Gospel account. I want you to turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 this morning for our proper meditation and encouragement before we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, a fellowship that we have by faith in His death, His burial, His resurrection, even in His ascension and glory as the children of God. Isaiah chapter 53. Let us pray. And then I'll read that wonderful chapter, and then we'll consider it as we desire to come to the table in faith of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we are so grateful for the hymns that declare the fairness and the excellence of Christ, fairness and excellence which we have known but in part. Oh, Father, that we desire indeed that we would understand and know far and far better. We thank You for the Scriptures that reveal Christ. Lord God, we thank You that in that revelation we see more and more that makes Him worthy of all of our love and all of our trust, all of our confidence, all of our joy, all of our hope. We thank You that He is a precious Savior. We thank You, Lord God, for the Spirit who has shown us Your glory in His face. We thank You, Lord God, for the Spirit who has drawn us through Christ to Yourself. We thank You, Lord God, for the Spirit who, through whom Christ Himself is glorified and through whom Christ Himself reveals the Scriptures and the truth to us. Oh, Father, we desire that we might grow in the knowledge of truth this morning, that we might grow in the fear and love of You and in the trust and faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, thank You for this chapter of Isaiah. Father, will You grant me the grace to declare it in a faithful, clear, profitable, life-saving, life-transforming way, that Your people would be encouraged. Oh, Father, that those who are in darkness, Lord God, those who are in nature's night, those who are bound in sin and ignorance, themselves would see what they ought to see what they have never seen, Your glory in Christ. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this opportunity. We pray and ask for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah opens up this chapter. Really, it began earlier, but I'm going to start in chapter 53. This message, the fourth servant song of Isaiah, where the prophet himself speaks of a unique servant of the Lord. That servant of the Lord, we know, is revealed in the New Testament as His sent Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant sent to give salvation to sinners. It begins in this way, 700 years before the incarnation of the second person of the triune Godhead. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, says God, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We come this morning on a special occasion. It's always special to be able to come into the presence of God in this place, though we are able to draw near always because of Christ. Our access has been secured in every place, at every season, by the blood and sacrifice and offering and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have these occasions as His own people to come corporately together and corporately together to draw near and to confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess that the very ground of our salvation is His own death on the cross. That's why we observe this table. That's why Christ Himself appointed it as an eternal memorial of that great work. And that is why we come. In these elements, and all these are just elements, the bread and the cup, representations of a body and a life given for sinners. Well, how are we to approach this table? With what attitude are we to have? Because we are to approach it with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we cannot come to this table in faith of Christ, then we are not to approach, because then we ourselves will find judgment. We come as those from whom the judgment has been relieved, those who have been redeemed by Christ, and we're able to draw near and remember this death and proclaim it. I want us to look for the improvement and for the encouragement of our faith at verse 10 this morning. It's a text that I've preached before, even when we went through the book of Isaiah, but it's such a wonderful text to me. I want us to consider those very first words of verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. And I would dare say at the very outset of all that I'm going to say, that there was no event in which the divine pleasure was more realized than in the death and the crushing of the Son of God. There was no event in all of history, nor will there be even in consummated history, that gave God more divine pleasure than the crushing of His Son. That's what I want to consider. I want us to consider, because as we come to this table, we ought to come to this table in a sense with the attitude and the mindset of the Father who crushed Him. This is no small act. This was no small rendering that Jesus Himself did. It was something in which we are told the Lord Himself, the Father of heaven, was pleased. This is that evangelical chapter of Isaiah's gospel, as I call it, the second part of his letter. This chapter here, chapter 53, is cited no less than 8 or 9 times in the New Testament, and that it refers to the suffering and death of Jesus Christ is beyond all doubt. When Philip himself met the eunuch on the way from Jerusalem along the Gaza road, finding the eunuch himself reading the text of Isaiah 53, and he himself asked, "Of whom does the prophet speak?" That it was Philip who opened his mouth under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and said, and it says, "Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Jesus is here, 700 years before he was here. on our planet. God himself, fulfilling all of his purposes of redemption, spoke indeed of the very work that his son would do according to the plan to redeem sinners. Surely it was this text that was in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ himself when in Mark 9:12 he rhetorically asked his disciples, "How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Surely it was in the mind of the Apostle Peter when he writes in 1 Peter 1 of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come. This text probably is a pinnacle text in terms of understanding the work of Christ and understanding the heart of God in that work. And so as we look at this, we understand, even looking at this chapter in verses 1 through 3, we really just have those sufferings displayed for us. Indeed, that he was despised and forsaken of men. One who by his outward appearance and by the way he conducted himself found no outward esteem by men, even as he finds no outward esteem nowadays in the world, that the lament of the prophet himself, "Who has believed our report," still echoes to this day. No esteem. Nothing in Christ that would manifest that he was who he was, God's sent, unique, special son for redemption. In verses 4 and 6, we understand that these sufferings were not on account of anything in himself, not because of any sin which he himself could be accounted with, that all of his sufferings, all of his sorrows, all of his piercing, all of his crushing, we're told, is for our iniquities, our transgressions. Amen. He himself is there because he is a substitute for sinners. In verses 7 and 9, we find this exemplified in those sufferings. We see his meekness, we see his submission, as it were, to the will and plan of God and his own sinlessness, that in the face of the reviling, in the face of the contempt, in the face of the mockery, he issued no reviling, but as we're told in 1 Peter 2, he kept entrusting himself unto the Father who judges righteously, as he offered himself, as the writer of the Hebrews said, through the Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God. This was no common offering. This was no common sacrifice. And then in verses 10 through 12, as this evangelical writer under the inspiration of God speaks of this unique sacrifice, of this unique servant of God, we see the very sovereignty of God and the heart and plan of God in it in verses 10 through 12. Who has brought this all about? The Father. The death of Jesus is the plan of the Father. Amen. You remember in Acts chapter 2, of course, as indeed Peter began to preach Christ on that Pentecostal day. And he speaks of the fact, he speaks to those Jews themselves already having said, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord out of the book of Joel shall be saved." Then he says, "Listen, I am going to tell you who that Lord is and whom you ought to trust." And then he began to speak of Jesus Christ, whom he said, "You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless and wicked men." It was a wicked, godless, depraved act, manifesting, as it were, the act of every human heart apart from the grace of God, what they will do if they can put their hands on God. But he says, "What you did wickedly, what you did in your depravity, what you did in your hatred for that son whom you did not esteem," he says, "God did by his predetermined plan and knowledge." The cross is no accident. The cross is no tragedy. The cross indeed is carried out according to the purpose and plan of God. Now I come to verse 10. Not only was this the plan of God, which I trust that most of you understand who have been under this ministry for some time, but I want you to understand, not only was it in the plan of God, but it was also in the pleasure of God. The pleasure of God. Not some bare, barren determinationism. Not some dry fate. Not just simply some just stoic will and purpose of the Father. But as we're told here, it was the pleasure of the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him, to put him to grief. The Authorized Version uses that word pleased. So does my NAS. Some of you have the newer version, the ESV, where it says it was the will of God. And we would say, yes, indeed, it is the will. But the very word that is used is most of the time translated in the Old Testament, delight. We might even say there was divine delight in the death of the Son. The nuance is wholly there. It is not just simply a will, but as one of the lexicons, the Hebrew dictionary said, the very word that is used is to will that in which one has a great delight when accomplished. And so I am telling you at the very outset, the Lord God Himself determined with delight to crush the Son. And as I said, I do not believe there's any event in all of history in which the Father Himself had greater delight than in the crushing of the Son. Now you're going to say, you're sounding very heretical. You better hedge it up or I'm going out of here. But let me hedge it up in a proper way, and then let me exposit it in a proper way. I'm setting out this doctrine that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was pleasing to God. So wherein did God find delight? In the death of His Son. There's two places where He did not find delight. Two areas, two cautions that I want to give to you wherein He did not find delight in the death of His Son. He did not find delight in the suffering and death of His Son because God just simply liked to inflict suffering and death. He did not find delight in the suffering and death of the Son for suffering and death for its mere sake. There's nothing capricious, there's nothing sadistic in God the Father at all. In Jeremiah, in Lamentations 3:33, Jeremiah says, of God, He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. God is not inclined, it is not His favorite delightful work to afflict or grieve men. But not only that, God does not delight in death for its sake alone. In fact, in one sense, He does not delight in a death that is deserved by sinners. For we're told in Ezekiel 18:32, God declaring through the prophet, I have no pleasure. It's the same word. I have no delight in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Amen. His judging work on the face of sin is not a work and almost that he find, it's not a work that he finds, in a sense, a delight in. In fact, He Himself would encourage men to repent that they may not come into that necessary judgment which He will carry out in His righteousness and holiness. And so He calls upon men to turn and repent of that sin. Judgment, as Isaiah says, is His strange work, His unusual work. So we're not saying that the Lord God found pleasure in the Lord Christ agonizing and dying considered in itself. There was no sadistic joy in the Father. And indeed, if there was any cry that pierced the ears of the Father and, as it were, touched His heart like any cry, it was the cry of His Son in Gethsemane as He wrestled under the great weight of which He would assume on Calvary's cross. If there was anything that pierced the tender and holy heart of God, surely it was the cry of desertion that Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, there was no sadistic joy in it. Not that kind of a delight. And let me say at the same time as well, there was no diminishment in His delight in the Son. Not for one moment did the Father, in the crushing of His Son,
have any disregard or diminishment of his affection and his delight in that son. Amen. He was not displeased with Christ. There was no deficiency in his son. There was nothing ill-deserving in and of the son himself. There was no dissatisfaction at all with the son. The son who hung on the cross, in whom he found the pleasure to crush, was the son whom he confessed during the life of Christ's ministry. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. He loved him. From eternity past, he loved him in his humiliation during his life. He loved him as he hung on the cross bearing our sin. He loved him as he sent his holy wrath into his very frame and soul as Christ, in that substitutionary work, drank up all of the wrath of ill-deserving sinners. And so we ought not to make the mistake of the Jews as they looked upon him on the cross, citing from Psalm 22, and says, listen, he trusts in God. He takes pleasure. Let him deliver him if the Father takes pleasure in him. And the Father does. It's the same word again, takes pleasure. And so wherein and how is it that the Father, we might say, how is it that Isaiah himself is able to use such a word that is often translated as delight, the will of delight, the will of pleasure? How is he able to use it of this act that we ourselves will proclaim this morning? Three ways. Three ways in which the Father found delight. And this is the way in which I believe the pleasure of God is supported. First of all, in this crushing of the Son, the Father takes delight because of his perfections were seen and manifested. The Father took pleasure in crushing the Son, because in that crushing, above all other acts which he has ever done in history and will ever do in history, it was in that particular act that all of his divine attributes came in a glorious and full convergence in the manifestation of him, his whole self. God's chief end is what? What's the chief end of God? Not the chief end of man. The chief end of God is his own glory. The chief end of God is that he might be enjoyed forever by all, that he might be known forever, trusted forever, feared forever as the God who he is. God is concerned about himself. And in this work of Christ, in this crushing of the Son, I submit to you that here, indeed, where all of that blessed convergence of all of his attributes, his character. Where do I support this? Well, let me just support it, first of all, by what God says he delights in. Using the same word, in Jeremiah 9:24, he says, I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. That's right, Nancy, for I delight in these things. Amen. This is what I delight in, God says to his prophet. I delight in the exercise of loving kindness. I delight in the exercise of justice. I delight in the exercise of righteousness. And there was no place where those incredible manifestations and exercises of divine attributes were more manifested than they were manifested on the cross in the crushing of the Son. You know why it all came about, don't you? It all came about because we ourselves were part of a fallen, ruined, rebel race. We ourselves linked to Adam. We ourselves carrying out, indeed, the wrath of Adam in our lives and in our hearts. We ourselves not esteeming God, not esteeming his revelation, not esteeming his people, not esteeming his plan. We ourselves, as it says here, we all went our own way. We don't want God's way. We don't want God's word. We want our own way. And off we went. And as we went off our own way, every single one of us in our rebel acts were under the judgment and the condemnation of a holy and righteous God. And it doesn't have to be a great and gross rebellion. The slightest sin is an infinite offense against a holy and infinite God. And the slightest sin that brings an infinite offense requires an infinite punishment and judgment and condemnation that will leave every single soul unreconciled by the blood of Christ in a real and eternal hell. There's no getting around it. And so the reality is still there. How indeed in the world could such a rebel race find a rescue? Indeed, we might claim God be loving to them, God be merciful to them. But God's love and His mercy cannot compromise and be at the expense of the rest of His holy attributes, His holiness and His justice. How in the world can you show mercy to those who deserve wrath? How in the world can you pardon those who themselves have offended a holy God? How can love, as it were, that wonderful attribute, that eternal attribute of your loving kindness, how can it trump the eternal attribute of your holiness and righteousness? And so, in the mercy and in the grace, in the wisdom of God, He sent His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect offering. Who can make a complete and whole satisfaction for sin? Here it is. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering, as a sacrifice for sin. Someone to take the place of sinners, that God Himself might be just, that God Himself might be able to carry out the requirements of His righteous judgment, but not on those who deserve it, but on one who Himself comes into their place as a substitute, and in their place takes what we're told in verses 4 through 6, takes their iniquities, takes their transgressions, takes all of their sins upon Himself, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. In other words, divine love, desiring to reach to those who themselves are unworthy and ill-deserving, devises a way according to divine wisdom in which the requirements of divine righteousness might be fulfilled, in which those who are deserving of judgment themselves may find the mercy of God covering them rather than the wrath of God meeting them in the very last day. For we're told in verse 6 that God, the Lord, caused the iniquity of us all. Can you imagine that? The iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Amen. If the iniquity, if one day of our iniquity, one day of our iniquity fell on us, we would be in hell forever. One day of our iniquity, one day of our iniquity, if it fell on us, would take us down to the lowest depths, away from the presence and from the glory of God, away from the mercies of God, away from any hope, away from all anticipation of any kind of relenting of the wrath of God. But He caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ. And in that falling is our deliverance. In the falling of the wrath upon Jesus Christ, the wrath which comes to us, it is as if Christ stands in the middle of the railroad tracks of divine wrath, pushing our helpless souls off, and He Himself now bearing in His own body the judgment and having that sin imputed to Him, counted to Him, He Himself receives the wrath which sin deserves, that we ourselves might get the mercy we don't. And in all of that, what is displayed? What is displayed in it is the love of God. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. It's the supreme demonstration of divine love. And on the cross is the supreme demonstration of the justice of God, that He will by no means acquit the guilty, that sin will not come through the cracks, it will not hide, and that God Himself, wherever sin may be found, will judge it, either in His judgment, in His justice upon the sinner, or in His mercy upon Christ who bears sin for sinners. His righteousness is manifested. His judgment is carried out. His loving kindness, the designs are realized. Mercy overflows. And His wisdom in devising and purposing such a plan of mercy for sinners is realized. Devising a rescue for our ruined and rebel race. Paul says, indeed, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the wisdom of God. And it is the power of God. Here it is, almost every, you think of every attribute of God and find a place, find a moment in history, find a moment in eternity, if you can imagine it, where all of the divine attributes themselves meet in such a place as this. On the cross, divine judgment. On the cross, divine righteousness. On the cross, divine mercy. On the cross, everlasting love. On the cross, manifested wisdom. On the cross, divine power over sin and hell and death and the devil. Everything there on the cross, the glory of God is revealed in the cross. And that is why God takes delight in it. For as men look at it and wonder indeed at the tragedy or the accident of it, no, we understand that it is the plan of God. But we'll understand it far, far, far better if we understand that in that cross, that's why Paul said, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in two things. I'm going to boast in the Lord, and I'm going to boast in the cross, and there is no contradiction. Because in that cross, God is to be glorified. Beloved, as we come to this table, therefore, as we come to this table, we come with the right attitude if we understand how glorious God is in our salvation. How wonderful indeed as we come to this little common table that's been appointed to us with really just kind of these common elements, how uncommonly grand is the crushing of the Son for the saving of souls. But let us look in the second place. How else did the Father find pleasure in this crushing of the Son? Well, I'll tell you why and how He found pleasure. He found pleasure in this crushing because the Son found pleasure in doing all His will for our souls. The Father finds pleasure because His Son Himself did concur in all that took place. The Son was no unwilling, involuntary instrument in the procuring of our salvation. Listen again to the text of Scripture with regard to wherein God Himself finds delight. Hosea 6:6. God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. What I want, God says, is a loyal race. What I want is a loyal sons and daughters of God. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as He has in obedience to the Lord? What is it that God wants? Does He want the bulls and the rams? Does He want the blood of sacrifices? God says, if you'll give me anything, give me obedience. Give me a willing will. Walk in my ways all your days. And so, what do we find? We find on the cross, as it were, the culmination of a life of loyalty and obedience. A life that, by its obedience, is the most glorious and wonderful sacrifice that could ever be offered. Not animals which cannot answer for a man, but a man who can answer for a man, and a God who can answer for God in the fullness of it all. Jesus himself, on the very edge of glory himself, says these words that were quoted in Hebrews 12 from Psalm 40, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not delighted in. Same word. My ears, says this one, thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, this mysterious one, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Do you understand again wherein the Father finds pleasure? Not just simply in the manifestation of his full-orbed glory in this crucifixion and death of the Son, but also that at the very moment the Son himself was offering himself up, it was the height and climax of a whole life of obedience, faithful obedience to the Father. He came as one willing, submitting to be the sinless sin bearer, to be the substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God to take away sin. His whole life was a whole course of obedience. I'm always doing the things that my Father wills. My meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father. I have come from heaven to do the will of my Father, and his will is that for those who come to me, I will keep them and I will raise them up in the last day. My will is to do his will. My will is to do his will no matter what the cost. My will is to be faithful. My will is to trust. My will is to love. My will is to walk in obedience of faith. Jesus Christ in his humanity exercised human faith in reliance upon God. God is looking over the whole landscape. Indeed, judgment came upon the whole race because there was not a single loyal son of man except for this one. Here he comes obeying in every single place where we did not and could not. We did not obey as children. We did not obey as adolescents. We did not obey as young men and women. We ourselves find ourselves still the root of rebellion in us, not desiring God. And here comes one who stands in our place, who renders the obedience we could never render, that sweet offering that God had been looking for. Always he himself, the perfect, obedient son. And an obedience that is not just simply tiptoeing through the tulips, but going, as it were, from glory down into the cradle, down into a carpenter's life, and then going to a Roman gallows, humbling himself in obedience to the point of death, even the death on an awful and ugly cross. He would not disdain, no cost would move him away from obedience to the Father. And here it is on Calvary's cross as Jesus himself cries, as it were, the cry of dereliction. He himself is rendering the greatest honor that has ever been paid to the Father. The honor of a life of consummated, completed, perfect faith, perfect love, perfect fidelity, perfect obedience that we ourselves could never render. What he saw on that cross, in a certain sense, was far more grander than what Abraham was willing to do when he would slay his son, because here is the Son willing to be slain by the Father for the sake of our souls, carrying out the whole pleasure of God. God delighted in this, because there was no greater manifestation of divine love, trust, and obedience than in the Son. In this greatest dishonoring of Christ by men was the greatest honoring that God ever received. The cross. You cannot imagine again, indeed, what glory it brings to the Father. And indeed, what glory the Son himself gave to the Father in his willing obedience. And is that obedience, indeed, by one man's obedience, we ourselves are made righteous. I need the obedience of Christ. I need the strength of one who was tempted in all things and yet did not sin. I don't need a failure to help me in the face of my sins. I need a high priest who has conquered all that conquers me and has gone to glory and now is my sympathetic God-man. Himself will intercede. Himself will pour out the fullness of his victorious life into my own life that I myself might be that faithful, believing, loving son. There it is again. God loved it, delighted in it, found pleasure in it, even as he himself would send the full weight of his righteous fury upon his faithful, sinless, sin-bearing son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of Adam. The righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ, an unassailable, perfect, tested righteousness. That's what I need. And that's what I got on that cross. Let me come into the last place. The last place, and then we'll come to the table. And here it is wherein could we say that the Lord himself was pleased, delighted to crush the Son? His delight comes in the fact that in the crushing of this Son, he gets his own people. He gets his own. He delivers his own. He is able, indeed, again, if we will understand, wherein does God find delight? God finds delight in the exercise of all of his divine attributes. God finds delight in an obedience and trust and faith that is carried out fully to the end. And where else does God find delight? David in 2 Samuel 22 says these words. Words that he also says in Psalm 18. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me, David says, because he delighted in me. Amen. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Father finds delight in the crushing of the Son, for the Father knows that in the crushing of the Son, it will be effective. It's not just simply a crushing, an old, poor old Son of God, but in the crushing would be the covering of sin, would be the removal of sin, would be the answering of wrath, and would be our own life into righteousness by the raising up of his Son. See, he understands this. The Father was pleased to crush him, but it was in the context as offering himself that very one himself would be vindicated. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good delights, the good pleasure of the Lord will continue to prosper in the hand of that faithful Son. There's going to be an issuance from that death. And the issuance is that I have a people in whom I've delighted from the beginning of the foundation before the world began. In love, those whom I predestined to be my children, my sons and daughters, and the very purposes indeed to gather them will be fulfilled through that cross. This is the way in which I gain them, by giving up my Son. I give up the Son of my love that I might have the sons of my election in love. Amen. I mean, no human analogies, again, can understand this. But beloved, as you come and you wonder, who loves you like this? Who loves you like this? There is none more lovable, none more worthy, none more glorious than the Son. All that we have done this morning is sing the praises of fairest, excellent, precious Lord Jesus. Who compares in worthiness and excellence in the justified complacency and direction of God's love in than the Son? But what does he do? In one sense, what he does is he runs over the back of Jesus. He sends his wrath as waves of judgment upon the Son, that his waves of everlasting mercy and love might visit us. Amen. The Son becomes expendable for the sake of us who believe. Isn't that amazing? And what are we? What were we? Were we like the Son? No way. There was nothing amazing, nothing worthy, nothing glorious, nothing lovely, nothing good about us. But God, in His mercy, because He delighted in us, because He desired the rescue of those, was pleased to crush the Son. Pleased to desert the Son. Pleased to forsake the Son. Pleased to exercise judgment upon the Son, that we would not receive judgment but mercy, that we would never be forsaken, that we would be pardoned, that we would be reconciled, that we would be redeemed, that we would be brought into living, loving, trusting, permanent, eternal relationship with the living God. That is amazing. Amen. Amazing, amazing truth. In the crushing of the Son, just like the crushing of grapes, now comes the sweet rind of salvation. The crushing of olives comes the sweet oil of joy for those who are redeemed. This ordinance displays not simply, oh yea, wonderfully more than any other place, the glory of God in the death of Christ. It displays not only that, but it displays the glory of Christ in the death of Christ. And it also displays the privilege of the believing ones through the death of Christ. What a privilege. As we come to this table, we ought to be in awe. We ought to be in awe of God. We ought to ourselves fall down before our faces, before the glory of His majesty. And we ourselves ought to say, as Thomas of Christ, my Lord and my God, my faithful shepherd and Savior, the captain, the author, the obedient one, the righteous one, the holy one of my salvation, my substitute, my mediator, the one whom I needed. We ought to come with great joy and trust in Christ. As we come to this table, only one question that I present to you. Are you one in whom God takes delight? Are you one in whom God Himself has delighted from eternity past? Say, how in the world would I know that? I wasn't even around then. How do I know if God Himself has taken delight in me, so much delight that He Himself would run over His Son that He might gain me in righteousness and mercy? I'll tell you how you know if God has delighted in you. You will delight in Him. You will delight in Him as He has been revealed as the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will delight in the Son as He Himself has given Himself up wholly for your sake, and as He calls you to forsake all things to follow Him no matter what. You will delight in the Word of God as it is preached. You will delight in it. It will be your passion. It will be your meat and drink as it was for your Savior. You will delight in communion with God, real communion, drawing near to Him in the expectancy and confidence of prayer. You will delight in those who name Jesus and follow Jesus. Those are the ones in whom He delights. Because when His mercy comes, when His mercy comes, we become new creatures. We become creatures that are glad and delight in our God. For we understand that in His presence is fullness of joy. Beloved, let us come to the table this morning. As I said again, this table is for Christ delighters. This is for those who worship God in the Spirit, trusting in the Son as the Redeemer and Savior from their sins, and who have the confidence and joy of that wonderful act. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, here's our exhortation to you. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Seek Him. Don't just simply listen to what I say. Believe in the Savior that I've tried to present, and in the work that He Himself has done. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our God of glory, we thank You. And we confess that there is none like You. Yea, there is none other.
You are the first and the last. There is no salvation before you. There is no salvation apart from you. There is no salvation after you. And so is your Son, the Alpha and the Omega. In Him, Lord God, all of your redemptive saving purposes are realized. And apart from Him, there is no salvation. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved except that blessed name, the name of the Son, the servant of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Oh, Father God, as we come to this table, oh, Father, may we come with our own hearts trusting, believing, adoring, thanking You for Your goodness and Your grace undeserved to us through Jesus Christ and sealed to us by His own death, burial, and resurrection, by His own hand and by Your own hand, by Your own desire and pleasure. Oh, God, we thank You. Oh, Father, will You help us, therefore, as we come to partake in that lively faith that You grant to Your own, that grateful faith, that humble faith, and that, Lord God, we ourselves, knowing these things, would be marked by the very same zeal, the very same faith, the very same love, the very same obedience that marked the Son who died for us and submitted Himself wholly to Your whole will, that Your desire for our salvation might be accomplished. Thank You, Lord God. Thank You, Lord God, that we can come this morning and remember Jesus, His death, until He comes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.